If you have your Bibles, you can open to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to be considering the rest of chapter 1, continuing where we left off last week, and then all the way through chapter 2 this evening. But I want to begin just by reading chapter 1, and then as we get to the other portions, we'll consider chapter 2 together. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things. And also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. This book of Ecclesiastes, as we began considering last week, as Luke preached the first 11 verses, is a sobering look at life, but it's not a sobering look at life with no ultimate benefit or no immediate benefit even. It's a sobering look at life with real spiritual benefit. We can call it a Solomonic perspective on life. What Solomon has done for us here is really beneficial. He's provided us an aid in living our lives for God rather than for ourselves. That's ultimately Solomon's goal, one of his primary goals, in writing this for us, helping us to trust God, aiding us in trusting God even when we do not have all of the answers. Because I don't know about you, but I don't have all the answers. And sometimes trusting God is hard in the midst of the world in which we live. It's hard to make things make sense in the world in which we live. But none of that is a result of God and who He is and His character. It's a result of us and who we are and our sin. So Solomon writes to help us learn to trust God, especially because we do not have all of the answers. He had far more answers than we do. And so we can trust what he's written, especially considering that what he has written was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it's not just a Solomonic perspective on life. This is the words of the living God to us in order that we might find help. The destination where we're headed is not all that important in life. It's not all that is important. Let me say that right. It's not that it's not important. It's not all that's important, right? There is a tendency among us, even us type people, to think, okay, heaven is where we're headed. It doesn't matter how we get there. But that's not true. Solomon's actually not writing, encouraging us to just grin and bear it and hunker down and hope for the best and wait on the end. He's making clear that the destination is not all that is important, but the journey is absolutely crucial as well, because it determines who we become, who we are becoming, and who we are when we get to the final destination. It's as if Solomon has taken the time and written this book for us, asking the question, why go through life making your own mistakes when you can learn from me, the expert, who failed at all of these things? Why go through why bother tripping up and failing in all the ways that I've already failed? But he had it all. He climbed the ladder of success. He peered over the edge, if you will. Then he backed away, and he climbed down, and he makes clear to us that there's nothing over there that's worth chasing. It's vanity. It's vapor. It's, as we heard last week, mere breath. It's gone. Life is mysterious. Life is enigmatic. It's transient. It's quickly passing away. Again, like a breath. If it were 40 degrees or so in here, it makes a wonderful illustration. You can imagine it. You can see it. Before I can say you see it, it's gone. You know that. You've seen your breath on a cool morning. We live in a world in which it is impossible to escape frustrating futility. It is the air we breathe. We are caught up on the hamster wheel of humanity. Verse 9 makes that clear. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Like the hamster on the wheel, they're not going to see anything different. There's nothing new coming. This repetition is a result of us having a creator who is constant. It's not a result of chaos. It's not a chaotic repetition. It's designed by God to be that way. It's for our benefit. But it looks to us and feels to us like vanity and futility. It feels to us, as Solomon says a number of times here, like we're striving after the wind. So moving into verse 12 to 18, finishing up chapter 1, Solomon sets out on a journey. I have set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. What does Solomon want? He wants to know the meaning of life. He desires to know the deeper things of life, to understand the purpose of life. Why are we here? I mean, some of us never think about those kinds of things. Some of us can't not think about those kinds of things. It's worth thinking about. At the same time, finding the meaning of life and understanding the purpose of life, Solomon says, is like trying to hold the wind in your hand. It's striving after the wind. When I began thinking about this passage a couple of weeks ago, I was mentioning to Luke what kept coming to my mind when I think about striving after the wind. I've been out in the parking lot here on one of those really windy days and dropped a piece of paper, right? I mean, I'm not fast enough to catch paper going across the parking lot when the wind is blowing that way. Now, catching the paper would be one thing, right? Even if I could catch what I dropped, that's not catching the wind. even if you catch it, it's right between your finger. You can't grasp it. The illustration is difficult to understand, yet vivid at the same time. The point is made that finding and understanding the meaning and purpose of life is like trying to hold the wind in your hand. It's striving after the wind. Now, vanity, as was mentioned last week, is understood as mere breath. But then Solomon uses this other illustration, striving after the wind. And the word for wind there is very similar. Both have this idea of here one minute, gone the next, and you just can't grasp it, which is what's intended. I mean, Solomon goes on to say, what's crooked in verse 15, what's crooked cannot be straightened, and what's lacking cannot be counted. The fracture that we experience in our world is not accidental. It's completely intentional. Our world is fractured because God has made it that way. And we can't alter what God has done. His ways will not be thwarted. Think about it from the second aspect of verse 15. What is lacking cannot be counted. You completely understand that, right? Every one of you can count my fingers, okay? Now count them, right? You can't count what's not there. And that's the point Solomon's making. He's attempting to help us realize the difficulty that he himself had in chasing down the meaning of life and understanding the purpose of life. So what does he do? He has a heart-to-heart with himself. Verse 16, I said to myself, I don't recommend this very often, but Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He can get away with having a conversation with himself. But he lets us peer in, and so it's helpful. I mentioned that he's the wisest man to ever live. 1 Kings 3:12 tells us, this is God speaking to Solomon, I have given you a wise and discerning heart so that there has been no one like you before, nor shall one like you arise after you. Even with thousands of years of evolution, there's still no one as smart as Solomon. Okay, I don't believe in evolution, okay? Verse 17, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Solomon is wise. Maybe I will understand this better if I can distinguish between wisdom and madness and folly. Maybe I can determine what's wrong and why, or maybe I can discern what's right and why that's right. But you see, Solomon comes to the same conclusion. I realized that this also is striving after the wind. And then verse 18. Here's why it's striving after the wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief. And in increasing knowledge results in increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Which is probably where the familiar saying, ignorance is bliss, comes from. Because sometimes to know more is to hurt more. But we don't think of knowledge this way. We don't really believe what Solomon is saying here. I mean, imagine if the local universities advertised in this way. Enroll here. Increase your knowledge. Add to your grief and sorrow. But it helps us understand why so many of our universities are so corrupt. Not because learning is bad, but because the assumption that learning will satisfy is the issue. Learning cannot satisfy. Wisdom cannot satisfy. None of the gifts that God has given us will satisfy. Figuring out life is vanity and striving after the wind. Chasing all the things in life, which is primarily what chapter 2 is about, the entire book in one sense, but in brief, chapter 2 deals with it. So at this point, Solomon has introduced his endeavor. He has let us know his plans to seek and explore wisdom. And we can feel with him a little bit of the frustration that he feels, that he's dealing with, as he is set out to pursue the meaning and purpose of life. His pursuit of personal pleasure is how chapter 2 begins. Let's read together chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Again, he's conversing with himself, but letting us listen in. I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely in how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. And I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. I will test you with pleasure, Solomon said to himself. It's an experiment with pleasure. Maybe pleasure and the pursuit of pleasure or obtaining pleasure will help me understand what life is all about. Maybe this is why we exist. Now, this is not a small, detached effort. Solomon didn't just take a couple days and live for himself to see how it went. He is fully invested. And he's able to be fully invested. He is determined to use all available resources, and he is not short on resources. His resources are vast beyond measure. This is not some sort of uncontrolled investigation, but it's a controlled trial that Solomon is pursuing. Now, I've titled this little section, Pursuing Personal Pleasure. Pursuing is not problematic. Pleasure is not even problematic. It's the personal nature of it, you could probably tell that from the reading, that ends up being a problem. But pleasure or enjoyment is not a negative word. It's not a dirty word. It conveys happiness and joy and delight and gladness. Solomon actually tells us the outcome of all of his pursuits before he even details the multifold efforts. Look at the end of verse 1. And behold, it too was futility. I mean, he lets the air out before he even tells us everything that he did. Like, we have no hope that anything he's going to tell us is going to be the secret to life or help us understand the purpose or the meaning of life, because he says it too was futility. But Solomon's little program here, his pursuit of pleasure, his experiment, his test, is a very self-indulged, self-centered pursuit. Over 40 times, just in these 11 verses, I, my, myself, me. Solomon was seeking everything for the sake of himself. But as I mentioned earlier, let's let Solomon do the test and us not repeat the test. We're not going to come up with different answers or different conclusions. Let's look at some of the things that he considered. Laughter, comedy. Who knows what that was like in Solomon's day? I know very well what it's like in our day, right? In the midst of frustration, you need something to do. What do? Like, the reels are numerous. The memes, unending. It's not difficult to go, to hear, to find something to laugh at, even if it's just so you don't cry. But that's not all that Solomon tested. He considered wine. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine or drink. It doesn't really say if he was pursuing it from a vantage point of sophistication or from inebriation. Either way, we know that it too was vanity. He enlarged all of his works. He built houses and vineyards. Maybe we won't drink the wine, we'll just grow the grapes to make the wine for other people. Maybe that's where the pleasure comes from. Maybe that's where the secret to understanding the meaning of life. And I'll have gardens and parks and ponds and forests. And I'll irrigate those forests so they'll be the best for us. And I'll have slaves and flocks and herds. And he had all of these things. You remember when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon in 1 Kings 10, when she came and perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters, their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. There was no more spirit in her. She was completely devoid of any energy because she was overwhelmed at the reality of Solomon in all of his glory. Then she said to the king, 1 Kings 10, verse 6, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I had heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are those, are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." His provision for one day, Solomon's provision, 1 Kings 4, 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fattened oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. He pursued every possible pleasure. Or when it comes to silver and gold, again, 1 Kings 10, "Now the weight of gold which came in to Solomon in one year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of gold on each shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold using 3 minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps, on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver, and it was not considered, because it was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks." And he doesn't stop there. He had music, the best of music, and singers, and servants, and concubines. He, from architecture to viticulture to horticulture, he had pleasure and projects and possessions, and he came to this conclusion: they do not hold the meaning of life. From finance to farming to fame, he found that there was no lasting joy. Whether in activity or in achievement, the meaning of life was not accessed. He built basically paradise on earth, attempting to recreate Eden himself, and yet it did not provide understanding or ultimate enjoyment. Why? Because pleasure is much easier to advertise than it is to produce. Satisfaction does not come with pleasure and enjoyment. It's not intended to. It's, as we might say, sold separately. We actually were created to experience lasting pleasure and satisfaction. Why is Solomon unable to find it in these things? Because it's not in these things that pleasure and satisfaction are found. When we receive laughter as a gift from God, Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, then we experience lasting pleasure and satisfaction. When we receive wine or drink as a gift from God, Ecclesiastes 9:7, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, then we experience lasting pleasure and satisfaction. When we work and build for the glory of God and for the good benefit of others rather than our own grandeur, then we experience lasting pleasure and satisfaction. When we stroll through gorgeous gardens acknowledging God's grand creativity and glory, then we experience lasting pleasure and satisfaction. When we do all that we do for the glory of God, like Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than men, then we experience lasting pleasure and satisfaction. When our silver and our gold, our resources, are invested in kingdom efforts with the guarantee of eternal reward and return, then we experience lasting pleasure and satisfaction. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We experience lasting pleasure and satisfaction when we find our lasting pleasure and satisfaction in the gifts that God has given and enjoy them rather than finding our pleasure and satisfaction in them as the ultimate. The gifts that God has given, the divine gifts from God, are meant to be enjoyed by us as stewards, not possessed by us as hedonists. God has given us manifold blessings and things to enjoy and gifts to take advantage of. We are to steward them, and we steward them by enjoying them, not by worshiping them. The expectation is for us to have the gifts, but for the gifts to not have us. God's gifts, the gifts that God gives us, do not void the vanity of life. But they do make the vanity of life enjoyable. Not tolerable, but enjoyable. God intends for us to enjoy the things that He has given us and provided for us. But the only way we will enjoy them is if we're worshiping Him and not the gifts that He has provided. And Solomon continues. In verse 12, let's read 12 to 17. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 17. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I know that one fate befalls them both. There's a bit of a compare and contrast going on with Solomon here. Is it really, in my pursuit of wisdom, my asking for wisdom and pursuit of wisdom, is there really any benefit in it? Because the ignorant fools appear to have it pretty good, right? Because knowledge brings about grief and sorrow. But he comes to the conclusion that that's not the case. Continuing in verse 15, then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. and we can feel the frustration of Solomon growing. He's tried it all. He's tried everything, and he has the capacity to try everything. And at the end of all of his trying, he says this too is vanity. Everything is futility. Everything is striving after wind. Why does he come to that conclusion here? Well, specifically, because he's realizing that the one who has all of these gifts and enjoys them actually has the same end in this life as the one who doesn't have any of the gifts or doesn't recognize the gifts, doesn't take advantage of them. He's come to the conclusion that death levels the playing field. It is the great equalizer because it is inescapable for all. For the wise, Solomon notes, and for the fool. The fool and his folly are both vanity. The wise and his wisdom, vanity. It's for the rich and the poor. The poor and his poverty, vanity. The rich and his riches, vanity. That's what Solomon is emphasizing here. All is vanity. It's all going away like this. Like the breath that we're breathing out, it's gone in a moment. It's grasping after the wind. The country's king and the village idiot, they are ultimately indistinguishable due to death. And we don't like to think about that. We spend our days, for the most part, avoiding the reality of death. We spend our time, our energy, and our resources distracting ourselves from realities like death. We spend ourselves attempting to divert our attention away from our mortality. And understandably so, because when Solomon gives himself to considering it seriously, he comes to the conclusion in verse 17, "So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. It was evil, useless, because everything is futility and striving after the wind." More grief, more futility, more striving after the wind. So he didn't just hate life. We pick up there in verse 18. I'll read through the end of the chapter. But Solomon also hated all the fruit of his labor. Verse 18, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I've labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This, too, is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This, too, is vanity." We'll stop there for just a minute. Our labor, our work is cursed because of our sin. But Solomon goes a bit further here. It's not just that there are thorns and thistles in the garden and we earn our living by the sweat of our brow, but even everything that we do earn, our legacy may be left to someone who didn't earn it. And that's what Solomon's coming to grips with. All this stuff that I've accumulated, I'm going to face the same end as the guy who has nothing. It's as if Solomon is saying, me and my slaves, in just a few years, we're both 6 feet under. Worm food. Our earnings, because of sin, may be given to those who do not appreciate it. Our estate may be given to someone who will mismanage it. And we have no control. And this is creating a problem in Solomon's mind, which leads him to say, I hated all the fruit of my labor because I didn't have control over it anymore. And there's no rest. I mean, this is probably not a newsflash to most of you. Verse 23, because all of his days, his task is painful and grievous. Like, there's no rest for the weary. Work is going to be hard and grievous all our days. It's not going to get easier. In a lot of ways, it just gets more difficult because we're gaining in knowledge. And so sorrow and grief increase. But Solomon doesn't end there. It's not, this book is not, at the end of the day, a negative book. There aren't any of those in the scriptures. And this little glimpse of hope, these three verses at the end of chapter 2, verses 24, 25, and 26, it's like an oasis of optimistic outlook. I mentioned earlier that Solomon had mentioned himself 40 some odd times at the beginning of chapter 2. Has anybody noticed thus far how many times God has been mentioned? Zero. But here, in these last three verses, he shows up. There's nothing better, verse 24, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. So Solomon's learning something, and he's revealing to us what he's learning here. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. And yet even this too is vanity and striving after the wind. And this is where it's helpful for us to not read vanity, as Luke encouraged us last week, as meaningless or mere futility, but as a brief vapor, as mere breath. Because life and everything to do with this life is brief. It's short. So what Solomon is encouraging us is to figure out that bittersweet balance of a world created by God as good, but yet it's cursed and tainted by sin. Figuring out what the balance is for us as we encounter and experience day in and day out both agony and ecstasy in a world that God created for our enjoyment. Yet sin has damaged it. Verse 24 is wonderfully encouraging. Because up until that point, it feels like, I mean, if I were writing it, I would say, throw your hands up and give up. There's no hope. But that's not what Solomon says. He actually says, there's nothing better. Nothing better than to eat and drink. Do all the things that I was doing, trying to find satisfaction and meaning in, and work. I didn't find satisfaction in that, Solomon says, because he was pursuing it in the wrong way for the wrong means. I've seen that it's all from the hand of God, and that's the secret, that we see that God has given us these things to enjoy. There's nothing better than to eat and drink and be merry, to enjoy the gifts of God. It is crucial for us to see the gifts as from Him. We are so prone to see the gift coming from His hand, as it were, to take the gift and turn away and give our complete selves to that gift, rather than receiving the gift from His hand and looking up at His face, as it were, and worshiping Him, recognizing that He's given the gift, that He's the source of that gift. The second half of verse 24, this I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. That's the key for us to understand that When we do not enjoy the gifts that God has given to us, but we try to squeeze out of them what they're not designed to give, we spoil the gift. And then we end up repeating the refrain, vanity of vanities. All is vanity because it feels meaningless. We know this experientially, right? I mean, we still are people who enjoy the immediate satisfaction and benefit from God's good gifts, right? There are many of us in here, if you went and got a new outfit tomorrow, you feel better when you put it on, right? You get a new haircut, I got one today. You feel better immediately. You get a new pair of shoes, that next run feels better. It's all psychological junk, right? But we know what it feels like, but we also know the letdown. It doesn't last long at all, right? The second time you wear that outfit, it didn't feel near as new, near as nice. So what do you think? I need to go get another one. I need to get that feeling back. Because it's not designed to bring eternal happiness and joy. Only God can bring that. God gives us gifts. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, James 1:17. But that's not all God gives. He doesn't just give us gifts. He also gives his children the ability to properly enjoy the gifts that he gives. God doesn't do this for everyone. His goodness is not for everyone. Psalm 31:19, how great is your goodness, the psalmist writes, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. So God is good to those who fear him. God is good to those who take refuge in him. His gifts are available to all, right? All the pleasures that we can enjoy in this world, everybody in the world, every lost person, every saved person can enjoy them. Matthew 5:45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The blessings of God, the gifts of God are available to all, but the ability to enjoy the gifts properly is granted only or especially to his children. He gives us the capacity. He grants us the ability to enjoy the gift and worship him and not idolize the things that he gives us, which prevents us from ending up empty, saying with Solomon, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Because while life is short, it's a mere breath. God has created it and made it that way, and he intends us to enjoy even the brief seeming futility of this life, which is why he has given us a plethora of gifts to enjoy. In fact, the vanity of our world, the vanity of our lives, is a result of our own sin. We can see it very clearly in Solomon. I, my, myself, me. Sounds a lot like me and probably you. We are self-indulged and self-centered and self-absorbed. And yet, even still, Jesus Christ entered the vanity of this life in this world to reveal to us what life is really all about. Suffering for us, as Peter says, leaving an example for us to follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. How do we avoid living in the constant refrain of Solomon, vanity of vanities, all is vanity? By answering this question, what is not vanity? Solomon somewhat has answered it here, but he'll go on to answer it. What's not vanity, is enjoying God's gifts in this life while being adequately prepared for the next. That's what God's called us to. Enjoy his good gifts while adequately being prepared and looking forward to the next. Life is indeed mere breath. Here, then gone. And yet still, enjoying God's good gifts in this life should serve as a forerunner to a far more abundant life to come, a life without end for all of eternity. I mean, what a wonderful truth that even in the midst of this short life, God intends us to enjoy it, that we have a life everlasting to come, that will be only enjoyment, always, completely satisfied. This is the God who sits on the throne, who says, at my right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Where Christ is, who is our inheritance, who is being kept in heaven for us while we're kept here by faith, one day to be joined to it. So until then, may God help us to live in light of verse 24 of chapter 2. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. So we get up and we eat and we drink and we work to the glory of God. This also, Solomon says, I have seen that it is from the hand of God. And we recognize the gifts are from him, what we have to eat, what we have to drink, the vocation that he's given us, the pleasures that he's provided. So we worship him and we enjoy all that he has given us properly. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this perspective that Solomon gives us, and we pray for grace and help from you to not run down the same path as Solomon, but to learn from his test. We thank you for recording it here for us. God, give us the grace to learn from it. Help us as your people to not pursue ultimate satisfaction in anything other than you through the gospel of your Son. We thank you, God, for him who loves us with an everlasting love, who gave himself for us, who became sin for us, in order that we might be robed in his righteousness, in order that we might live for you, in order that we might enjoy all the things that you've given us, while being mindful that they come from you. And God, we thank you for the promise that one day we will see you as you really are and be made like you, and we'll enjoy you and be able to understand and know more without having added grief and sorrow as a result. God, we thank you that you have dealt with sin once and for all in Christ. Help us as your people to live like it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.